The scripture reading this afternoon is Genesis 1, 26 through 28, chapter 2, verses 4 through 9, and 15 through 25. It's printed for you on page 8. And then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all of the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And he blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land, and there was watering and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground our Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the garden of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat it, for in the day that you eat of it you will surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." Out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Brittany. For those of you who don't know Brittany, she is our new RUF intern at TCU this year. And you might have noticed she has a little bit of an accent, and that's not a Texas accent. She's from Mississippi, and we are so grateful that she's here and worshiping with us. And to any parents here visiting today and for Parents Weekend, want to let you know how grateful we are to have your children, your students, as a part of our congregation as well. We love having Ryan and Laura and many TCU students here. We're grateful for that. Quickly here, kids, three things for you to listen to or listen for during the sermon. Again, there's a spot on your children's bulletin where you can jot these down. So one is standing outside the door. Two is bedtime. And three is Gollum. Okay? Standing outside the door, bedtime, and Gollum. So with that, let me pray for us as we come to these passages. Father, we ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts together would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. We ask, Lord, that you would draw near to us now by your Spirit and that you would accomplish what you desire with this proclamation of your word. We pray that we would come to know and behold and love Jesus during this time. We pray that we would see the depth of his love for us and all that he has done for us. Do that now by your Spirit, we pray. Amen. Most of you probably know C.S. Lewis primarily for the Chronicles of Narnia, probably for his great book, Mere Christianity, as well. But one of his great and actually most often quoted works is this sermon from 1942 called The Weight of Glory. That's actually where a lot of quotes come from. You might not know that it's from this sermon. Here's his basic insight from this sermon. It's that all humans have this inherent longing for glory. And he describes it in different ways. He describes it as this desire for approval. And he describes it as this desire to be welcomed into something, where you're not just this sort of like passive observer, but where you actually participate in something. And he describes it, though, the difficulty or absence of it, as something like standing outside of a door, where you're knocking on this door, and you know there's something great on the other side of this door, and yet you can't get in, and you have this longing for it. And we want in that door, we want to participate in and experience this glory on the other side of the door. And so what he begins to talk about in this sermon is that in the absence of that full experience of this glory, of this life with God, what we end up doing is going looking for it anywhere and everywhere else. And so we look for glory in our achievements. We look for glory in our parenting, in our looks, in our status, in our intellect, in our kids, even in the number of followers that you have or likes that you get on an Instagram post. We look for this sort of glory everywhere. We crave this glory, this satisfaction. You could describe it as this contentment, this pleasure, this experience. And we think it can only be found in all of these other places. And this might sound a little weird, but comedians get this. I listen to some interviews with comedians on a pretty regular basis and will sometimes read them. And it's incredible because they are some of the most self-aware people that you could meet. And so that they realize that on some level they're chasing glory. They might not use that language, but they're chasing some sort of glory to lay hold of. They do this through humor and irony, but they get at it though. So two examples. One from Shea Serrano. This is a tweet from him. He says, "Oh snap, just 59 followers away from 50,000. I hope when I get there, I finally stop feeling like that's the point of me existing in this universe." I thought that was pretty funny, but it's okay. Here's one that hopefully will be. Conan O'Brien. He said, "Just reached 4 million Twitter followers," and then in all caps, "Is this good enough for you, Dad?" So, point is, this human longing for glory is universal. And so the way the Bible talks about this is that we are actually created for glory. There's a good desire in us that wants that sort of glory to participate in it. But here's the thing. It's a glory that's not first our own. We're created to reflect and share in this glory of another, our King. And so here's what we want to do today is understand again the beginning of our story. Which is to say, we need to understand and to live into God's story. That's the name of the series that we're looking at this fall as we take a look at Genesis 1 through 11. So the question we're asking is, how do we live in God's story? Here's how we'll answer it today. We live in God's story by embracing the dignity, the duty, and the dependence of reflecting the King's glory rather than our own. So those are our three points, the dignity, duty, and dependence. I don't know how you feel about alliteration. I like it. So first, we were designed for dignity. And so we see this in a couple of ways in this passage. First, just in the uniqueness of being made in God's image. And we looked some at this last week. God creates all of these things in Genesis 1, all things. And yet the only part of creation that bears his image is humanity, is this man and this woman. So it's unique among this account. It's also unique among other literature of the day. So in the ancient Near East, this term, image of God, was used outside of the Bible. But in all of these other situations where that term was used, it was only ever said of a king. Only the king bore the image of God. What Genesis says instead is that every single person is made in the image of God. And what that means is that every single person has this inherent sense of glory about them. And so David says this in Psalm 8, which is actually a psalm that's meditating on some of these passages. He says that God has crowned us with glory and honor. And it's because we are like this glorious God. So this is one way that you see this. You also see this dignity, though, even in the way that God creates humans. So look at back to chapter 2, specifically verse 7. This is where the author focuses in on how God creates this man. He says this, verse 7. "Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature." Two words I want you to notice there. One is formed. So this word pictures, it's a word of an artist or a craftsman. And so the language here is a picture of God getting his hands dirty in this dust to create the man. And the other word to notice there is breathed. So again, God has his hands in the dirt, and he takes this man in this very intimate, face-to-face sort of way, and breathes his very life into him. It's a really intimate way to talk about how God created humanity. So what does this mean for us to emphasize this dignity? A couple things. One is that every single person then has an inherent dignity and value and worth because they are made in the image of God. And so what that means is that includes all of the people that you love, and it includes all the people that you can't stand. It includes all the people that our world celebrates, and it includes all the people that are outcasts in our world. So this is actually one of the foundational truths that motivated the civil rights movement. So that there's a great picture, an image from the civil rights movement, and it's a picture of these African-American men holding up signs that have these words on them: "I am a man." And so what had happened, this was in Memphis in 1968. It was the Memphis sanitation strike. There had been two men, their names were Echo Cole and Robert Walker, who had been caught in a rainstorm. They were sanitation workers. And so they got caught in this rainstorm, and because of the laws in the city of Memphis at that time, they had no place at that point to take cover during the rain. And so they had to get into their garbage truck in the back. What happened later on was that they were accidentally crushed and killed in this garbage truck. And so this became one of a number of things that began this strike in Memphis. And at the heart of this was this emphasis on these African-American men bear the image of God and have all of the dignity and the worth that every single other person does. This is what this teaching says to us, that every person has this dignity and worth. Here's what C.S. Lewis says about it. This is in the front of your bulletin if you'd like to look at this quote. And this is actually from his sermon, The Weight of Glory. He says, "It's a serious thing to remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person you talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship." He goes on to say, "There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal." That's what it means to appreciate this glory, this dignity, this worth that every single person has. So here's the question for us to consider. Very practically, how might seeing that person that you can't stand to be around, how might seeing that person as an image bearer of the God of the universe transform the way you interact with that person? So there's real practical payout from understanding this. So every person has this inherent dignity and worth. Here's the other way, the other implication. It's this. You have inherent dignity and worth and value because you are made in the image of God. Who am I talking to here? I'm talking to those of us who deeply, deeply struggle with this perpetual sense of self-loathing and self-hatred. Those of you who feel like no matter what you do, you're never enough. You're never good enough. You're never thin enough. You're never smart enough. You're never godly enough. You're never attractive enough. And so what that feels like is that is the real story of your life. That you're never, ever enough. The Bible calls that shame. And now we'll see how shame enters into the world. But here next week, and as we look at Genesis 3. But if you notice at the end of this account, Genesis 2:25, the author specifically says, there's no shame. There's no shame here. And so if that's your struggle, I want you to hear this, that you right now bear the image of your glorious Creator, and that you've got a dignity that is not dependent upon your performance. It's instead dependent upon this connection that you have with your Creator. And so what that means, this might sound ridiculous, but this is where some of us live. Self-loathing is not a Christian virtue. Self-hatred is not what God desires of you. Even as you appreciate the severity and the depth of your sin, for you to hate yourself is just as upsetting and offensive to God as your hatred of another person. because you bear his image and you have dignity and worth because of that. So we're created and designed for and with this dignity. This also connects to our purpose. This is our second point. We were designed for duty. So I already mentioned that this term image of God is used outside the Bible. Here's how it was used. These kings would conquer a land. And then what would happen in that land is that they would then put up these images or these pictures of themselves all over this place that they've just conquered. Why would they do that? They do that to show who's in charge. So you've got a constant reminder that this is the king, this is the emperor, this is the Lord. And so in a similar sense, that's what God has done here. He's created humans, and not just to show some little bit of land, but to show through the whole world who he is. And so humanity is to reflect his glory and his goodness to the whole creation. We could say, we used this term a few weeks ago, that we are his ambassadors. And here's the technical term. We're his vice regents. And all that means is that we live then to represent our king in all parts of our lives. This is our glorious duty. So how do we do this? Look back to verse 26 of chapter 1. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And then skip to verse 28. God blessed them. God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." So here's the term for this that theologians use. It's called the cultural mandate. It's this command or this call then to have dominion over creation, to rule over it and to subdue it. And you might hear that and that might rub you the wrong way, like think that sounds like this language of dominion and rule sounds more like a tyrant. But that's not what the Bible means by that. Remember, we're to do this like God. And so if you remember from last week, God creates and rules and reigns with this loving care and concern. That's how we exercise dominion. So that's one place we see this. Here's another one that's really interesting. You might not have ever seen this before. It's verse 5 of chapter 2. "When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up," the point is there's nothing growing, nothing happening. Here's why. "For the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land." That makes sense. We need rain, right? But look at this. "And there was no man to work the ground." So here's the assumption. In order for this garden to grow, which was the call, the man has to be the one who's going to work the ground. And so this same thing's confirmed if you look at verse 15. "The Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to do what? To work it and to keep it." So this is the task, to care and cultivate for this place and to extend its borders, to continue to show forth what God is like. What does this mean for us practically? It means this. Your work is good. I know it might not feel like that all the time, but your work is good. Your work as students, as parents, as hospital technicians, as attorneys, as accountants, as administrative assistants, as landmen, as executives, as servers, as teachers, fill in the blank. Your work is good. You were created to do that work. Here's why this is important. There are usually two extremes that we bring to our work. And you probably find yourself in one of two of these camps, and you might go back and forth based on the week, right? So here's one. One is that we view work as a necessary evil. And so we think of work as sort of just what you have to do in order to really live, which is what you do on your evenings, your weekends, and then in the end for your retirement, right? So we could say that on this view, we work in order to live. But if you notice, that is not the perspective of Genesis 1 and 2. God created us to work, and it's good. Now, work has become difficult. We'll see in a couple weeks why this is so, that work is now under the curse because of sin in the world. But it's still good. It remains good. We work because our Creator works, and when we work, we reflect His image. So your work is good. That's one extreme pushes back on that work is a necessary evil. The other is this, that work is my life and my identity. So if the other view was to say, I work in order to live, This view says, I live in order to work. Where I am my career, I am my professional success, I am my professional failure. What a great illustration of this from early season of Mad Men, this was season two, this character Freddie gets fired, and he says this, if I don't go into that office every day, who am I? That's when your identity has become your work. What does Genesis 1 and 2 say to that? It says that's partially true in that it is part of who you are. Your work is good, but it is not all of who you are. The God in whose image you are made is a God who is not a workaholic, right? At the end of chapter 2, or at the end of the creation account, the beginning of chapter 2, God takes a day of rest. Our God rests. That is the God in whose image you're made. So if you pursue your identity, if you pursue your glory through your work, then you will perpetually be disappointed. And some of us know exactly what that feels like. Because when we do that, we're working against the grain in which God created us. So we're designed with this glorious dignity. We're given this glorious duty. Here's something interesting about this as well. We can't actually carry out this duty alone. And so thirdly, we were designed for dependence. And I mean this in a couple of senses. The first is maybe the most obvious, is that we've been created to be dependent on God. And as I said, what's obvious about this is, back to verse 7 of chapter 2, God is our creator. Every breath we take is a gift from him. We're completely dependent upon him as our maker. So there's that sense that we're dependent upon him as our creator. But we're also dependent upon him as our king. So here's where you see this. We actually need our king's word. Look at verses 16 and 17 of chapter 2. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden. Enjoy all these trees. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So some have called this a command of freedom, because the man is now to enjoy all of these trees that God has grown up here, except for this one. And so what most commentators say about this tree as well, this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, is that it didn't look any different from any other tree in the garden. The one thing that differentiated it from all these other trees was God's word. And so the question was, will they obey God's word? They need God's word to know that. Will they obey it? Well, we know what happens. We'll find out more next week. Here's an implication, though, that I want to work out on this. And it's this. You were created with glorious limits. You have limits as a person. And some of us hate that. Like, you don't even like me saying that right now. Because what we do is we do everything we can to transcend those limits. To live beyond those limits. So I knew of a guy in seminary who was reducing his hours of sleep every night systematically to see how few hours he needed to get on with for his day. And now he eventually became sick. No, it was not me. Yes, I admired him for it, okay? So kids, here's another example that might resonate with you. Think about how you sometimes really hate bedtime. Why do we hate bedtime? We hate bedtime because we don't want to stop what we're doing, right? But when we bump up against that time, we realize we have limits, like we have to sleep. God created us with this need to shut it down for hopefully like 10 hours for our kids, maybe. But to shut it down for that time. We're created with limits. Here's why this is important. And it's this. This was all before sin entered the world. We look at our limits. We look at the things that we bump up against, and we want to blame that on sin. It's not. God created us with these limits. There are limits that we will experience for all eternity in the new heavens and the new earth, because you will still be a creature and God will still be the creator. We're created to have these limits because it forces us to remember constantly that we are dependent upon God. And so God doesn't ever want us to think that maturity is moving beyond these limits. What maturity actually is growing more and more to realize, recognize, appreciate, and even rejoice in the limits that God has placed upon you. So we're dependent upon God. That's probably a pretty obvious way. Here's another way, though, that we're dependent. We've been created to be dependent on one another. So think about this for a moment. We are created in the image of God, who is himself relationship. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit existing from all eternity in this permanent loving relationship. We are now called to bear the image of that God. Doesn't it make complete sense that we are unable to bear that image alone? We must have other people in order to fully image God. This is what happens in the creation account. Verse 27 of chapter 1, male and female, he created them in order to do this. Genesis 2, we get a fuller explanation of it. We have all of this good. It was good, and it was good, and it was good. And behold, it was very good after creating the man and the woman. We have that feel, and that's still echoing in our ears. And then all of a sudden in chapter 2, verse 18, things are not good. What all of a sudden is not good? What's not good is that the man is alone. He says it's not good for the man to be alone. Why not? Well, there's some sense in which being lonely and isolated is not good. We're created for relationship. We need to be in relationship with one another. We're created to enjoy relationships with one another. But think about this as well. The man can't perform this task that God has called him to, specifically being fruitful, multiplying, filling the earth, subduing it, having dominion. Literally, some of those cannot be done alone, right? It requires another person. What is the solution? Verse 18, I will make a helper fit for him. So God creates this suitable helper, this helper corresponding to him. And what we need to understand here is that the woman is the perfect complement of the man here. She's bringing things to the table that Adam did not have by himself. And there's a perfect complementary relationship. By the way, this word that's used for helper here, 16 of the 19 times that it's used in Scripture, it's referring to God. So just in case you have any sort of discomfort with having the woman described as a helper, this is actually most often described of God himself. So this man and this woman now, together, in this joyful, dependent relationship on one another, are going to work this garden, enjoy each other, and show the world who God is. Such that, verse 23, the man breaks into some kind of song here, right? As we have this first marriage. So here's a quote from Christopher Wright, very succinct. He says, humanity then is created in relationship, for relationship, and for a task that requires relational cooperation. So Genesis 1 and 2 says that you are hardwired for relationship. You're hardwired for cooperation. And any time that we attempt to go at life and isolating ourselves, going it alone, we begin cutting against the way God has made us. We're created for relationship. So we're designed for this dignity. We're designed for this glorious duty. We're designed for this glorious dependence. Here's the problem. We fail in all of these areas. Rather than appreciating the dignity of people, we use people, we abuse people to our own selfish ends. Rather than recognizing the duty of our work, we either hate it or we stake our identity in it. Rather than being dependent, what we do is we attempt all the time to live independently of God. And instead of working with other people, we compete with them. We try to eliminate them and we isolate ourselves. And so we need to appreciate this is really, really serious. Because this cuts against the very way and means by which we were created. We would rather live for our own glory. And when we do, what happens is we become less than human. The best illustration of this is Sméagol in The Lord of the Rings, who then becomes Gollum. If you're not familiar with this story, Sméagol is a hobbit who finds this ring. And it becomes His precious. That's right. Good. Somebody actually did the voice. That's good. He's going after his precious. We could say it this way too. This ring became his glory. And he pursued it with all that he had. And when it was lost, he went after it. But over time, he remains a hobbit, but he becomes a sub-hobbit in some way. Less than a hobbit, to where he's not recognizable anymore. Because this insatiable desire to find glory in this ring wears him down. And he eventually is consumed by it. That is what sin does. Sin is not some arbitrary violation of God's command or something. God commands these things because this is the pathway to true humanity and true flourishing. And when we sin, we dehumanize ourselves. And so where we are in the story at this point is that God's purpose and mission is to rule over his creation through his image bearers, but we have totally messed that up. We, the image bearers, are the problem. We've rebelled against him. We've pushed it back against him. And the thing is, unless he does something, we are stuck. We stand guilty and we stand condemned, rightly so. But the story doesn't end there. The message of the Bible from Genesis 3 onward is that God has done something about it. And he's done something about it in Jesus. What has Jesus done? Well, through his life, through his death, through his resurrection, what Jesus did is he fully accomplished this purpose and this mission for God's creation that we failed to. What do I mean by that? I mean that Jesus perfectly recognized the dignity of all people at all times. I mean that Jesus fulfilled the duty of reflecting this glory of God to the whole of creation. Jesus lived in complete dependence upon God the Father through the whole of his life. So in every way, Jesus succeeded where this man failed. And here's the amazing truth of the Bible. If you're here maybe visiting, don't know much about Christianity, hear this. When you put your faith in Jesus, he becomes your representative. And what that means is that his glory, his record, becomes your record. And his death on the cross then becomes the payment due for your sin, so that now you yourself can be forgiven. And what that means as well is that through his life and his death and his resurrection, Jesus is now, if you've put your faith in him, remaking his image in you. And what that means is that we get to share in his glory. So Paul says this. This is incredible. 2 Corinthians 3:18. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. What that means is the glory that you are longing for is found in Jesus. So in Jesus, your dignity is restored. In Jesus, this duty is restored. In Jesus, your dependence is restored. This is how we experience that glory that Lewis says we're all longing for and that we're knocking on the door for. Here's a quote from that sermon. He says, apparently then, our lifelong nostalgia, our longing to be reunited with something in the universe from which we now feel cut off, to be on the inside of some door which we have always seen from the outside, is no mere neurotic fancy, but the truest index of our real situation. And to be at last, listen to this, to be at last summoned inside would be both glory and honor beyond all our merits, and also the healing of that old ache. See, in Jesus, you have been invited into the other side now of this door. That is your glory. Jesus makes us whole again, and by his grace, he restores what we have been made for. This is what Christ has done for us. He invites you to come to him and experience that glory that can be found nowhere else. Let me pray that he would do that in our midst. God, we thank you for your immense grace. It was so very costly that it cost you your own son, and yet you did not withhold him from us. Thank you that he is your true image, that he has fulfilled all that we were supposed to do but failed to do. Thank you, Lord, that we by faith can belong to him and share this glory now. We pray that that would be true of us, and we pray through Christ. Amen.